You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, if you would please be turning to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And while you're turning, I'd just like to say, Dr. Blazing, when you said what you said a while ago about Mary Poppins, it conjured up all sorts of childhood memories. It made me want to shout supercalifragilisticexpialidocious and try to parse it somehow. But maybe Mary Poppins would be needed as an interpreter if I kept saying that term. Turn with me, as I said, to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be looking together this morning, specifically at verse 14. It was an exhausting journey. A colleague and I had traveled for what seemed like an eternity. We got to the Newark, New Jersey airport, didn't have a connecting flight that late at night, and we had to book a room at the neighboring adjacent Marriott Hotel. It was the nearest one to the airport itself, and we drug our little bags and walked over and checked into that airport. Just a quick overnight. It's one of those where you only get horizontal for a few hours and then have to go out again and fly somewhere to get home. And so with jet lag in full motion of about a 12-hour time zone difference, I was up way early, too early, and couldn't sleep, so I got up and went down to the workout gym area and tried to do the treadmill thing, and I was finished with that, headed back to my room to get all finalized and ready to fly out about 9:45 that morning in order to get home. Well, as I was coming back from the workout center, I got into the elevator, and while I stepped into the elevator, there were four Arab men that were in that elevator with me. They switched immediately from English to Arabic, but that wasn't unusual. I've traveled various places around the world, and you see Arab peoples all over the world, and it's not uncommon for them to want to speak their own language when they're speaking to each other. So I didn't think anything about it. I went on to my room, we flew out, and we got home that day. It was September the 10th, 2001. The next day, the world changed. 2 weeks later, in the newspaper, as they were discovering who all the different cells were and publishing their photographs, you may remember the lineup-looking photographs that were in the various newspapers, I noticed that one of the cells, the one that commandeered Flight 93, they said held up in the Newark Marriott for 4 days prior to doing their deed. When I studied those photographs, at least three of the men that were in those photographs were in that elevator that morning. I couldn't remember what the fourth fella looked like because of where he was positioned. I didn't see his face. God has used that moment to convict me over and over. You see, I was very busy doing expected normal things, getting ready for a flight, going, doing that, workout. I wish I did that more consistently, but anyway, working out, just doing the normal routine expected things of life, doing good things, and all the while neglecting the best thing. I've wondered over and over, what if I had greeted those men that morning and it led to a conversation and the gospel was presented to them? Well, we can't second-guess God in those kind of events, but I've often wondered how my life even might have been different, knowing that I at least spoke the good news to such people, not knowing what they were going to do the next day, not knowing any of those realities. And I'm convicted in my own life that I often get busy doing normal things and all the while missing the best things, and those are the things that God commands us to do. Well, if that can happen on a personal level, folks, it can happen in a collective sense to the church at large. And I fear that especially we here in North America are asleep to a lot of those realities. We prioritize all kinds of agendas, all kinds of programs, and all kinds of things to be busy about God's work, while we oftentimes neglect the best thing in His terms, in His agenda, and His definition. As you know, just a few chapters over is the great passage for the Great Commission. Well, tucked away here in this literature that is dealing with the end times is a verse that I think gives us a snapshot of what the larger comments are going to be made in Matthew 28 and following. I want to ask your indulgence this morning to allow me to bypass something, because normally there is a lot of discussion in this passage, in the Olivet Discourse, about all of the eschatological implications that are here. And it is intentionally eschatological literature. There, it's replete with eschatological statements all the way through the whole Olivet Discourse. It's prompted by the question that the disciples say whenever they ask, when is the temple going to be turned over, like he had just spoken of in chapter 23, and the buildings of the temple will no longer have any stone or any pillar left unturned. And he says, the disciples say, when is this? What is the sign of all of this? And they're asking, wanting to know, because this is revolutionary. This is radically going to alter their whole world and their whole paradigm of thought. So Jesus says to them the litany of things that we see starting in verse 3 and following. And folks, I'm afraid, if you purview any of the general commentary sets on this passage, I'm afraid that I've noticed there's a pattern or a tendency, and that is that we either impose a preconceived eschatological framework on this, and then we don't deal with the meaning of what the words are actually saying. Or they ignore, particularly verse 14, and move right on. So in light of that attempt to understand verse 14 for us today, I think we need to be more explicit with the implications of what it says. So let's just read for a moment this litany of awful things that are going to be unfolding. Look at what Jesus says. Now in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are the beginnings of sorrows. Echoes of the book of Daniel here. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all of the nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who sticks it out, who endures, who lasts through this process to the end will be preserved or saved. It has nothing to do with spiritual salvation at this point, but they will endure to the end. And then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Notice the very next verse. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and he continues on with instructions that would unfold at that point. Folks, this is a tapestry of words woven into a sequence, a mixed sequence of past, present, and future. When Jesus spoke these words, they were all yet future events. But yet at the same time, understand that in the ensuing centuries, there are times at which some of these things were actually fulfilled even in the first century. For example, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But yet on other elements that are described, there is a consistent re-indication that God is doing the same things over and over, even with increasing intensity. That is perhaps the most indicative earmark of what might apply to our situation today. There seems to be an increasing intensity, or with the advent of Facebook and Twitter and all the rest of the ways in which we communicate these days, no one can hiccup in Hong Kong without someone in Ohio knowing about it. So maybe it's not that there are necessarily more earthquakes than there have been historically, but that we know about them more frequently. Every newspaper bears indication of this litany of realities. So there is a renewing intensity of the actual fulfillment of the things that Jesus is speaking of here. But standing on its own, like a beacon of something that is not yet occurring, is verse 14. It is the culmination. It is the only positive element spoken of, that at the point in time when this world seems like it's going to completely fall apart and the abomination of desolation is about to take place, in the midst of that whole structure of things, regardless of how you sequence the actual chronology of events, that somehow there's going to be the fulfillment and the culmination of God's predicted outcomes, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Folks, there is no rational logic for when this moment comes for there to be a continuation of time as we know it. God's purpose and design for the ages that were birthed before the foundations of the world and matriculated all the way through from Genesis 3:15 through to the motion that we sense today, moving ever so clearly and succinctly toward this outcome. Folks, this is the most important thing that we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ could focus our attention on. And yet we are distracted and distorted in so many ways to do our things, what we assume is important, rather than what God has designed for the ages. So if this is the priority for the church, let's look together at what the verse actually says. Here we see that there are three elements that I'd like to unfold for you primarily. There is a goal or an aim or an outcome that is spoken of here that Christ predicts. Secondly, there seems to be a means or a pattern through which that goal will be accomplished. And finally, there is an end result that will emerge. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Is there something different about the gospel he's referencing here than the gospel that we understand? No. Paul's pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that this is the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. He's also very clear when he writes to Titus that it is not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. It is all based on the grace and the sovereignty of God in reaching forth and offering his clear, sacrificial, atoning death through his Son as the means of my salvation and of yours and of the world. There are some among us today who would attempt to distort that gospel. Historically, it's always been true. Why do we even need to be at a seminary? So that we can understand one that holds true to the Word of God and its inerrancy, what the true gospel is, so we can discern and delineate all challenges to that truth. You see, the Apostle Paul makes it rather clear in Galatians chapter 1. He gets a little worked up in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, I don't give a rip. That's contextualized language there. I don't give a rip whether I or an angel from heaven or any of the others that were with me ever speak to you yet a different gospel. Let him be anathema. And he uses a Hebraism to turn right around in the very next verse and say the very same thing for emphasis. You would think he was a little protective and worked up over the definition of the gospel. It is by salvation. My salvation is brought by grace through faith alone in the finished and closed work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But some would say, no, this is the gospel. When you're rich, when you're well off, that's proof of your salvation. Because God has changed you, He has graced you with money and things. I was watching a television broadcast not long ago, and I will say, I hope it was righteous indignation, but I grew indignant. Fortunately, I was in the room all by myself with the television. But there was a fellow on that screen that just looked right intently into the screen, and he said, "Don't you want the blessings of God?" He said, that number at the bottom of your screen, all you have to do to start with your investment in the blessings of God, just send us $54. Oh, he said, I know you don't have the $54. Charge it on your credit card. We'll take credit cards. And he says, what does the Word of God say? You'll be blessed 100-fold. He said, calculate that out. Do you want $5,400? That's 10-fold. Do you want more than that? I guess that is 100-fold. He went on and he said, all right, your credit card's maxed out. Call them. They may let you raise your limit. And if that won't work, go borrow it from your family and share with them the blessings of God. I mean, this guy wouldn't quit. The health and prosperity gospel is obnoxious and is a clear distortion. That's not the gospel that will be preached in all the world. Even though it may feel like it's going worldwide. By the same token, I would also go to the other extreme. What about a gospel that is so eager to be relevant and contextualized that we're willing to address people's addictions from within the practice of the addiction? I had a student share with me an excitement that he had about his church using a creative evangelistic technique. He said, we're starting poker clubs, Dr. Idle. I said, really? He said, explain to me what that's all about. He said, well, people are addicted to gambling, and so we're starting poker clubs so that we can reach them and relate to them and connect with them. I said, well, great. I said, when are you going to designate a part of your library in the church with pornography? I said, is there any property available around your church? He said, yeah, we're buying a building next door. And I said, well, great. You're already on your way to having a crack house in the neighborhood. And he said, Dr. Idle, why would you say things like that? And I said, well, it's a difference of degree, but it's not a difference of kind. When the church chooses to try to be prophetic to an addiction, but to step into the process of the addiction to try to speak to the addicted one. Folks, there are a lot of distortions afoot. Any contextualization process that allows culture to critique Scripture is not the gospel of the kingdom and will not be preached in all the world, at least not with the anointing of God. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. It means literally heralded with great celebration in all of the world. It means the whole inhabited face of the globe. heralded with great celebration. Do you remember that each year in January the 1st, or in the month of January, when the State of the Union address is rendered, that heralded with great celebration almost reminds me of what happens whenever whoever the President of the United States is and the State of the Union is about to occur. The television cameras are there focused on the audience, and the television cameras are trying, the political pundits are trying to figure out what it means with who is sitting with whom and so on and so forth and all of that. And then all of a sudden there's this little voice, little guy, he's mic'd obviously because otherwise you wouldn't hear him. He's stuck up under the balcony of the Congress there, and all of a sudden you hear him shout, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States of America." And in walks the President to mount the podium and describe the state of our union. Is Jesus being proclaimed with great celebration or with emphatic distortions? Today, any distortion would be a limiting of the celebration of the proclamation. You know, we live in a world where it's embarrassing to be a witness. Yet that's the method that Jesus goes on to say. And this gospel of the kingdom will be heralded with great celebration in all of the inhabited earth as a witness to all the ethne or nations. This is the technique that Christ seems to embed in there. He's describing the way in which the gospel will flow to all of the world. It is coupled with two thoughts. It's going to all the nations. We see that developed all the way back from Genesis 3:15. God's plan for the ages encompasses Israel and the whole of the nations. Abraham was blessed, or Abram was blessed, to be not to be a blessing to himself. He says, "But I will bless those who curse, bless you and curse those who curse you, that you may be a blessing to all the families of the earth." And that comes about through the singling out of his line and the promise of Messiah. And through Messiah, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that it is in Christ that all the nations are blessed and that the seed of that promise is fulfilled. He is the blessing to all the ethne. And we, the church, are to be involved. We know in Matthew 28 and later in the other Gospels how that definition of consignment and commission to us will unfold. He says, "And you shall be my witness." The word literally means one who's willing to testify regardless of the cost. Can your witness be bought? Can your witness be diminished by embarrassment? We live in a world where pluralism is run amok, where the only sin these days is to actually say that you know the way, the truth, the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Well, you know what? If I'm going to be wrong, I want to be wrong with Jesus. If I'm going to be wrong, I want to be wrong with how Paul phrased it. I want to be wrong with Peter and John as they stood before the Sanhedrin and said, "There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus." At this point in time, probably the word martyros did not carry with it what we know now to mean the meaning of martyr. But it eventually, through the course of the church's history, from Acts on particularly, it becomes known as that. It takes on that. That the witness of the church is to be as costly as is necessary in order to make sure that this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world to all the nations. And it is costly. Yesterday, Mark referenced missionaries who'd been killed. March 15th, 2004, in Mosul, Iraq, four missionaries with our board were killed. I happen to know the pastor of one of them, And he said on the day that they got notice about her death, that Karen Watson's letter that she had written prior to her departure and handed to him came back to his memory. He had just placed it into the safe. It was a letter where she said, "Don't open this unless you hear that something's happened to me, that I'm dead." Almost makes you wonder if she went with a sense of knowing that something would happen. So he raced on. He had forgotten about the letter altogether in the intervening time, and he went and rummaged that out. He said he went wee hours of the morning to go fish it out of the safe, and he pulled it out. And here's an excerpt from her letter. She has a poem in it. She calls this the missionary heart. The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise. It risks more than some think is safe. It dreams more than some think is practical. It expects more than some think is possible. And then she says, "I was called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience." This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a costly witness to all the nations, to all the ethne. Folks, there are various words used. We see it over in Revelation 5. We see it again in Revelation 9, in various places where the Scriptures speak of the mass of humanity, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is the word nation, ethne. We see it again in Matthew chapter 28, that the gospel will be taken to panta ethne, to all of the ethne of the world. For whatever reason, the Scripture seems to want to think of humanity in groupings that are gathered together. Usually we now look at it from a human standpoint and differentiate them between each other based on language clustering or between cultural clustering. And sometimes and usually there is an encompassing around with religious distinctions that go along with those distinctions. Ever since the Tower of Babel, the mass of humanity has been scattered and the languages of the earth have been confounded. It's all a part of the design of God, and we see them collectively brought back together in Revelation 5, gathered around that throne with one thing in common, not a tower that we build for ourselves in Genesis chapter 11, but around the throne of a worthy, the worthy Lamb. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain. He was bludgeoned, a brutal death for you and for me. And then it says the result will be that the end will come. Folks, there's George Eldon Ladd makes the comment that there's an emphatic structure here. It means that immediately the end will come. That there will be a climax to history as we know it. You and I cannot take some spiritual slide rule now. Maybe you're all too young to know what a slide rule is. But we actually used those back before the earth was cooling. And you can't take your calculator or computer or spiritual slide rule and input all this data and come out with a date for when this is going to happen. Christ himself said, "No man knows the day or the hour." You see, there are at least two variables here that we can never know. First of all, it's all the ethne. Are we using our list or God's? When you see your map today, you're going to see a human rendering of as best we can possibly tell at this point in time and space history what the peoples of the earth look like and where they are located and how much we can measure exposure to the gospel. I hope you'll pray over the red points in that map. I hope it'll break your heart at the lostness of this world. That's why we give this. If you've already got one, take one again, because you need to give it to a friend or you need to give it to your church. Particularly, your church needs to pray. The end will come, and that'll be the result, the climax. You know, we speak a lot today about a Great Commission resurgence. We need one. Do you know what we need in order to have that? It can't be done by a vote of the Southern Baptist Convention. It must be done with a cardioversion. You see, I had once had triple bypass surgery, learned a little about cardiological things. Very little, but I did learn about it. One of the things that I've learned that can happen is when the heart begins to flutter and the muscle isn't pumping correctly and the flow of blood is just stagnating and not pulsating through the body's system, that sometimes the doctors have to come in and use those paddles, and they do what they call a cardioversion. It means literally they crank start your heart. They get it kicked out of that flutter mode back into its pumping and beating mode. Folks, I'm afraid that as a convention, as a people, as a North American church, we are in flutter mode. We need cardioversion. We need the spark of the Holy Spirit to drive us to the edges of this world with lostness abounding with the good news and the only thing that Christ said will be preached in all the world. And then the end will come. What keeps us from that? What is it that causes this flutter mechanism? I am afraid that we have lost our appreciation for what genuine lostness means. Brother Sweeney described with emotion here this morning some of that in one place in this world. But you know, our general atmosphere around us creeps in like the frog in the kettle kind of syndrome, where gradually we are numbed to the lostness of the world because we even almost think there may be some other way. That there must be alternatives. Maybe there's the real God is evident in all the religions of the world. And before we know it, we've bought into the process that we just exchange the joy of our salvation for silence. I wonder what it would be like to open a can of ozone-depleting air on Earth Day. That's how obnoxious the world views your witness and mine. Forms of pluralism and varieties of universalisms are afoot. Let us not fall prey to the subtlety of their appeal. I also am fearful that there's a desire for material gratification. Oh, none of us would stand up and say, I'm going to stand up for Mammon this morning. I'm going to walk the aisle and give my heart to Mammon. I'm not going to do that. Nobody will do that. But by benign calculation in your heart of hearts, how often do we exchange the comforts of a world we know while the world around us goes to hell? I had a colleague at a different institution on a day when we were trying to help people to be encouraged, some of the faculty, to go with us on a mission trip. And one of them jokingly spoke up and said, Dr. Idle, he said, I don't know that I can go with you because I don't like the places you go. He said, I don't go anywhere where bushes don't flush. And I said, brother, you just said that everybody who lives in those kind of places, theologically speaking, can go straight to hell because you're not willing to venture yourself some discomfort to reach them. William Carey said we should not be overwhelmed by the differences of the people and the lack of European comforts unless we are those who do not care for the eternal benefit of others. Folks, just those two things alone snap the Achilles heel of our motive and our drive for being a part of what God is doing in fulfilling this great commission as we see it stated even here in Matthew 24. These things blind us as to the center of God's will. I'm often, sometimes at least, asked Where's the most dangerous place you've ever gone in this world? I tell him about an incident where God clarified for me where the most dangerous place really is. I was with a team of students in Dhaka, Bangladesh, shortly after the 03 invasion, where our troops had to move into Iraq and were already in Afghanistan. There was a lot of turmoil, and especially in those Islamic countries still. It was the last night we were there. The next day we were leaving, and the missionary had invited us to come across Dhaka to go and eat with him. And his wife and family were in the house, and he had come to get me, and he was in the back seat. The back seat of the taxi had tinted windows. I like to sit in the front seat so I can chat with the taxi driver, and there were no tinting in those windows. And all of a sudden we came to one of these horrific traffic roundabouts that the Brits have left all over the world. And as we came into this roundabout, this traffic circle, there must have been 5,000 people there, and they were pretty worked up about something. And as we sounded the horn and tooted our way into the midst of this crowd, all of a sudden, it opened up and there was a clearing, and here were three Muslim men with the long beards, and they had poles stuck in the air, and they were lighting a fire in effigy for George Bush, for Tony Blair, and one for Donald Rumsfeld, who was scheduled to arrive the next day to come and meet with the government officials there. Well, folks, these guys, had I had the window down, I could have touched that. That's how close. And I saw these guys looking in at this white face. I kind of looked sheepishly over at the taxi driver, and there, and at least he did, he bobbed his head like they do in India, and he said, "Sir, we like Americans, we just do not like George Bush." But you know what God taught me in that moment? Fear translated into calm peace. Because I said, if this is it, if I die here today, I've been doing faithfully throughout that trip what God told us to do. So where is the most dangerous place in the world? Right where you're sitting. If you're 1 millimeter outside the will of God. Where's the safest place? In the midst of a Muslim mob, knowing that you're in the center of God's will. Would you bow your heads for a moment? We don't have time for any formal invitation, but I would like to ask you this. What is prohibiting you from posturing your heart to move into the center of God's will, regardless of where that may be? Hamburg or Hong Kong or throughout the world, so that all the ethne may hear the only saving good news that there is. Is there something you're holding on to? A desire that you have, a preference that you have. I had a student once, he said, "I want to be a missionary just like Jesus." I said, "Great." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, Jesus never traveled more than about 200 miles from where he was born." I said, "Really?" I said, "How do you calculate that given the distance from heaven to earth?" Have you imposed a limit on God? As Brother Mark said yesterday, do you honestly sing wherever He leads with no strings, no definitions, no fine print reviewed by you? God doesn't need you to review the contract. He issues it and it's come or go, sign or not. Folks, the church is in a slumber. We need a cardio version and it begins right here. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just silently and quietly, if you're willing to say, wherever He leads. I'm going to cross that threshold today. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Just quietly where you are. Or that you will at least pray in that regard. Would you stand to your feet? Amen. I don't mean to phrase that as some manipulative thing. My prayer is that with you standing, that you really, genuinely mean it. Wherever He leads, I want to go. Father, would you take these levels of commitment? Would you move in each heart, each journey, as we join the throngs of others who have gone before us and who will yet unfold in that march to take this gospel of the kingdom to all the world and to speak it as a living and perhaps even dying witness to all the ethne. Because Maranatha, we are eager to see the end come and the Lamb glorified on that throne. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.